We do exalt you, O God. And we say that you are Lord. And we declare that you are the reason why we gather this morning, why there's breath in our lungs. Lord, you are the reason to live tomorrow. You are the reason to look forward to eternity. Of you and through you and to you are all things. Lord, I pray, even though none of us are kings here, that we would take to heart the passages of Scripture we read earlier this morning, that in whatever duties you call us to, and whatever blessing you give us, any significance and authority we might retain, that we would only do, that we would only move, Lord, in those avenues, in those areas, with a copy of your law written before us, paying attention to your word, keeping all your words and statutes, and doing them, Lord. And when we do this, Lord, we know that our hearts will be reminded of your greatness, of your glory. And we won't replace ourselves, Lord. Self-centered pursuits, the glory of man, our own selfish tendencies, with the pursuit of your glory. I pray that our hearts would not be lifted up above our brothers, that we would not turn aside from your commandment, that we would not stray from the left to the right hand or to the left, so that we might live long, God, fulfilling our God-designed purpose to draw attention to Jesus Christ and to have a gospel that's firmly fitted within our lips that draws attention to the true hero. Dear Jesus, it's you. Lord, as we are reminded of your word this morning and the truth that it contains, I pray that you would continue, Lord, to use this time, this service, to make a deeper impression on our heart. And as we move, Lord Jesus, our attention to the new covenant, where you, Lord, are appearing in the flesh and declaring the kingdom of God, that we would realize, Lord, what this means in light of the revealed Messiah and who we are and where our hope is, and then what joy we can glean and share with those around us, Father. I pray that you would perfect your gospel, Lord, through your church, and that this service and the fellowship we will continue to walk in would serve the purpose of equipping your saints for the work of the ministry in a long line of those who have served you in faith, looking forward to the day when we will join you, Lord, face to face in perfection and glory forever. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. And until then, let us walk in obedience and faithfulness to you and take to heart your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you, Father. The title of today's message will be the narrator's sermon. And that would be the narrator's sermon of Matthew chapter 3. So if you have your Bible with, you can turn there and we'll shortly read through the entire chapter and then we'll get to a few points. And this is the first in a series that I've titled The Sermons of the New Testament. And my idea was I thought I might be able to sharpen my ability to share Christ if I studied in detail the servants, the early believers who shared their faith and who shared the gospel right at the beginning. And their words are recorded for us. We'll read a few of them in John the Baptist. John the Baptist, in this passage in Matthew chapter 3, is preaching a baptism of repentance. And it's one segment in this unfolding saga of Jesus Christ revealed. And this is the page that's turning from old covenant to new. And John the Baptist is declaring that the only right response is to repent in light of what's coming, the revelation of Jesus, and in light of where you stand as he speaks to those who are listening to him as he stands by the Jordan River and he's baptizing people over the course of many days here. But relative to the unfolding of redemption, events are happening in a very short order of time. In fact, if you take Matthew chapter 3 as a section of narrative, it occurs to me that itself, the chapter itself, preaches a sermon. John the Baptist's message is one part of it, But the narrator, Matthew, but more importantly, the Holy Spirit using him, reveals something of the nature of our sin, something of the nature of what we ought to do in light of that truth, and then something of the nature of Christ. So our sin, the call to repent and then place faith in our hope, our Messiah, our future, is all right here in Matthew chapter 3. And I hope to develop that more in detail as we get into it. But to begin, let's open by reading Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 17. Matthew records, "In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, 'Repent, for the kingdom is at hand.' For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" Verse 4, "Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region around Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire.'" Verse 13, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?' But Jesus answered him, 'Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" What an amazing record of events in those few short verses. The story of Jesus is starting to unfold. And at first read, it might be interesting to note that we find out what John the Baptist is wearing. Right next to this declaration from the mouth of our Father God that this is my Son, in whom I am well pleased, just a few verses previously, we see what's hanging in his closet. Camel's hair clothing, a leather belt, and we see what is on his plate, locusts and honey. Why is it that at first glance it seems the most trivial things are recorded next to the most significant? Well, our first challenge in thinking when we approach the Word of God is to remind ourselves there is nothing trivial, no wasted words, and everything in this work by God's own hand is recorded for a reason. And so that got me thinking this week as I was asking myself questions about John's wardrobe, his gospel, the revelation of Christ, and these events. And hopefully we can learn a few things from them, and I hope that my conclusions are responsible ones. And point number one in this sermon, I've just simply labeled a disclosure of sin. Point number two is also simple, a call for repentance. And then point number three, a revelation of Christ. A disclosure of sin, a call for repentance, and a revelation of Christ. Essential elements of the gospel that are prominently displayed in this chapter. But some of these questions as to the detail of what's recorded here might give us more insight into the nature of, say, something like sin. the evidence here of sin, it's very interesting as we see how John the Baptist ministers, how Christ is revealed, and the response that John has to the crowd. Before we get to that, I just wanted to give you a purpose statement for this series we have. Again, this being the first installment, the purpose of this series is hopefully to reinforce the essentials of our gospel, the gospel that you have on your lips as you share as an ambassador of Christ with those around you, who Jesus is to you. Also, the confession of this church, to really learn from Scripture what the essentials of our gospel should be, and then hold our confession and our life accountable to what we learn. To reinforce these essentials of the gospel by taking note of the themes on display when the message was presented in the words of early believers. And as my 3 points illustrate, I think the essentials at their basic level are very simple. But it's needful for us, I think, to be reminded of them over and over again. Because although the essentials of the gospel are simple in one way, they're very difficult in another. The pressure of those listening in makes the gospel presentation so hard for you and I sometimes to deliver. When John said to those who were listening, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who far exceeded him by earthly measures of piety, when he said to them, "You brood of vipers," imagine how contentious that would have been to the hearer. Imagine the awkward silence, or imagine the outrage and riots, the violence, the campaign that must have been whipped up behind the scenes to silence this voice that we call the religious elite of the day, snakes, venomous, destructive, whose very words invoke death, not life. You see, this is the essence of sin that was revealed in what John was sharing. But revealing sin, drawing attention to why we are so wicked and depraved, either for ourselves or for those looking on, is something that's very difficult for us to hear. We'd sooner have a motivational speech or a reason to think that we're doing all right, or another reason to feel good about ourselves. Even our schools embrace some philosophical measures and teaching that revolve around self-esteem and self-importance and respect yourself for who you are, no questions asked, be yourself. And these phrases in culture really are the Pharisaical standing of our day. They need to be confronted. It's difficult to do so, but the Word of God can give us a sword in our hand to lay bare in our own hearts, and for those listening in, the essence of the sin that we need to confess. What can we learn from John the Baptist here? Well, we can learn how to disclose sin. And although these essentials are simple, they're very uncomfortable, but my hope is that as we continue on as a church and a fellowshipping body of Christ, we become so unified and saturated in the truth of the Word that we begin to derive a great boldness from its pages and the fruit of our fellowship together, so that our reaction is trained by God's Word, so that when we are under pressure, we end up speaking the truth. And as we've learned from the book of Ephesians, this is not something we give as one man comparing himself against others, but instead, all of us are laid bare and judged sinful before the standard of perfection, the only one who could fulfill all righteousness, who is revealed in this chapter as God's Son, in whom the Father is well pleased. Nonetheless, it's important to see what we need to repent of. The question occurred to my mind, what stood in need of straightening? John's call was interesting. He states it in John, as well as he does in this chapter. He says, and again in Matthew 3, verse 3, "For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord.'" It sounds as if he's speaking of Christ there, and certainly Christ was the one to whom all the attention was fixed. He was the one who was to come. He was the one who had the answers. But Paul's call, or I'm sorry, we've been preaching out of Ephesians quite a bit lately, so I'm swapping Paul for John. But John's call was interesting. He states these same verses as a description, a vision statement of his own ministry in John chapter 1. In verse 22, "So they said to him," speaking to John, "Who are you?" We need to give an answer to those who sent us. "What do you say about yourself?" Verse 23, John answers. He said, I am the voice of the one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. John is again quoting Isaiah as a description, a vision statement for his own ministry. As he has said again in Matthew chapter 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. So the question remains, what needed straightening? What was so crooked that John was called to correct? And how is he calling attention to the crooked places? And what is he using and applying in his gospel here, in his presentation of Jesus who would soon come and was revealed in this very chapter? What is he straightening? As we read in this chapter, through the perspective of the narrator, there's four aspects that I find very interesting that are recorded in the setting and the characters of Matthew chapter 3. Again, the title of this message is The Narrator's Sermon. So from the perspective of the narrator, he kind of takes a step back from John, and he's the one writing here Matthew. And first he says, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. And under disclosure of sin, I have a little letter A on my outline, and I just put wilderness versus cities. Why did John hail from the wilderness and Jesus from Nazareth? If you read back just one verse, it's talking about Joseph and where he took up residence after he and Mary and Jesus returned from Egypt, where they're in exile for a short time, avoiding Herod. It says in Matthew chapter 2, verse 23, and he went and lived in the city of called Nazareth, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, he shall be called a Nazarene. We learn later in the gospel narrative that people from Nazareth were despised. Nazareth wasn't the shining example of a city on a hill, the civic standard where all cities measure themselves. It wasn't a blue star city. It wasn't famous. It wasn't an attractive tourist destination. It didn't model and magnify the glory of man and what he could organize and obtain the way other cities did, at least to man's eyes then. Nazareth was despised, and who would have ever thought a prophet to arise or a man of significance to arise out of the wilderness, let alone one wearing camel's hair and eating locusts and honey? What does this say about the way that needed to be made straight? Well, I think it says a lot. When we see that God's servants more often than not arise out of the wilderness and are not discipled by what the city represents, I think we can see a great straightening taking place even as John is introduced in the setting of his own ministry. Why does John hail from the wilderness and Jesus from Nazareth? Could it be that hope does not come through a city and what most of them represented in Scripture? You might recall some of our recent studies. Cities have a very poor reputation in Scripture. They don't necessarily have to, but if the organizational principles that city is founded do not fear God, what you end up with is an idol in its civic structure and what it stands for and how it advertises itself and the centers of commerce. Think about Ephesus. We just got done with a long trek through that book, the city of Ephesus, and its commerce revolved around a false god, Artemis, Diana. It was a great big statue. People came and worshipped, and all the merchants sold small figurines of that image. Think of the first city that I can think of, Cain, the city of Cain. God puts a mark on Cain's forehead, says, I've called you to be a nomad and wander. Cain, apparently in rebellion to God and not trusting the seal that God's placed on him for protection, erects a city, takes refuge there. The cities of Nimrod soon spring from the plains. The city of Babel, we're all familiar with that one. What did the men do there? Well, they wanted to collectively ensure their own future. They placed their faith in what they could accomplish, and God saw fit to tear it down because that city was built not with a designer and a builder who was God, like the city that Abraham looked to, but instead a designer and a builder that was man that was trying to ensure its own future. When God raises up a standard of truth, he most often brings it out of the wilderness to eliminate the distraction that man is the standard or the measure of all things. No, he is not. Speaking of Abraham, what was his relationship to cities? Well, his nephew Lot had a dubious relationship with the city. Who can forget Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities of the plains where Lot took refuge? But Abraham, he just stayed in a tent. And it says in Hebrews 11 that these people, they didn't take up refuge in a city like Lot did, essentially because it might give them opportunity to return. He was content in faith to wander and to pitch his tent wherever God's Spirit might lead, in faith that one day a city whose designer and builder, who is God, would be where he can take refuge. We move forward through Scripture, through the Old Testament, and then we get to some of the kingdoms, and all of them are eventually destroyed. We read the story of Nebuchadnezzar, just to name another one, earlier in this service, when he stood on the ramparts of the palace that he had built, overlooking the city that spoke of his great engineering feats. God saw fit to reduce him to a cow. He lost all his reasoning and for 7 years became an animal. And God showed him a powerful lesson. If I remove from you just your ability to think logically, you would have no city at all. And if I remove the breath from your lungs, you would die and suffer for your sin in hell eternal until you confess that I am Lord, there is no other. And the only true city that will endure is the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem, by my definition, a city whose designer and builder is God. Wilderness versus cities. From the very beginning, if you remember the curse that Adam and Eve incurred when they transgressed against God, God said to them, "You are banished now from Eden, and you will have to work by the sweat of your brow, and by the way, to the wife you will bear children in pain." Many times, just one example of how cities allow us to feel like we can set ourselves free from the curse, if you think of something as simple as specialized labor. Man can join a city and labor comes very, very specialized. Life becomes more of one at ease. And if we're not careful, we can think of ourselves as having the ability to set ourselves free from the curse. Just one example of how oftentimes cities are a distraction. And city really is just a metaphor for anything, any scheme of man that he erects or organizes as an affront to God's standard of truth and righteousness and his sovereign authority. So I think it's no accident and no trivial detail when the narrator, Matthew, records in Matthew chapter 3, verse 1, "In those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea." Cities needed to be straightened out, and this prophet came from the wilderness as a powerful example of the glory of God to raise up a significant, influential voice outside of man's schemes and man's way of doing things. God's law stands apart. God's word stands alone. And he does not bow to men, but if men do not bow to him, they will certainly be judged. Wilderness versus cities. Secondly, kingdom of heaven versus kingdom of the world. And this kind of dovetails with that first point. We see in the second verse of chapter 3, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophets Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness." And this language of the kingdom of heaven is introduced by John and then it's picked up by Jesus as the theme of many of Jesus' own sermons. We'll get into them in the future, Lord willing, is in fact the kingdom of heaven. Now, kingdoms, again, along with cities, have had a dubious, record in Scripture. The reputation of empires was not so great. Up till this point, kingdoms have provided the illusion of sovereignty, influencing man to brazenly deny the fear of the Lord. You remember Deuteronomy 17 that we recorded this morning. The admonition to the king of the land, should they set one up, was don't acquire for yourself too much money. Don't build for yourself an excessive war machine. Don't seek economic favor through all these wives and buy favor that way, because you might start trusting your empire more than you fear me. Instead, replace that tendency to place your security in the means of man with the book of law on your shelf and keep it well dusted as you flip through the pages and find how I command you to order your affairs. I define justice. I define righteousness. I define truth. And you do not reserve the right to change any of those definitions. Well, think of the empire of Pharaoh. God tore it down. He used one man who came out of the wilderness to do it. That man needed a translator because he couldn't speak very well. That man was Moses. God reduced that empire to rubble, essentially, in a conversation, in a dialogue over a period of time that showed Pharaoh that the fertility of the land The lushness of the river valley was utterly dependent on his hand. With a snap of his sovereign fingers, he could turn the river to blood. With a breath from his nostrils, he could rain down hail. With just a whisper of his word, he could send plagues of locusts. And with just a brush of his finger, he could kill every firstborn child in the land, and the lineage of the Pharaoh would be utterly destroyed. Just one example of how the kingdom of heaven stacks up against the kingdoms of this earth. They give man this ability to somehow brazenly deny the fear of the Lord because he has lied to himself, he is sovereign. But once again, God tore down Nebuchadnezzar's empire. He tore down Belshazzar's empire in an hour. He did so with the empire of Rome. And here is John saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And he's saying this to people who have been under the oppressor Rome for a long time. But how have they sought to be free from it? Well, we're just on the heels of the intertestamental period with the Maccabean Wars, as Josephus and others record. And during this time, the Israelites were seeking revolt, but there was no repentance. They did not respect the judgments of the Lord, which they well deserved for denying his law and living according to the nations around. They did not follow his precepts. They had broken their covenant. But they sought revolt without repentance. And John came out of the wilderness, not a king, not on a horse. And Jesus, the same, much the same way, lowly and despised of men, his triumphal entry was on a donkey. And they came both preaching a new kingdom, a kingdom not defined by man's terms, but far superior, that said, "I rule and I reign. Put your trust in me. And let every other thing that you rely on melt away." Number 3, camel's hair versus riches. Another interesting detail in verse 4. Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Camel's hair versus riches. I took a couple homiletics courses when I was in Bible school. And I was actually studying. Homiletics means the study of preaching and how to preach, I think. And when I was in these classes, they would give us helpful hints and pointers and public speaking and even what to wear. And I remember in one class, you know, the subject was, you know, it's believable clothing or something like that. And they taught us that the most believable colors, you know, of course, all these things had been poll tested with the American public or what have you, was like a navy blue suit. So if you wore a navy blue suit, chances are that the audience would find you way more believable. And they said one of the worst colors is green, just speaks of a charlatan, you know, somebody who wants to just take advantage of you. Well, I took another homiletics course recently over these last actually 2 years, and I'm taking it again. And it's interesting to note the difference. In the homiletics course I've just recently taken, there was not one word on how to speak publicly, though that might be beneficial as far as it goes. There was not one word by any of my instructors on how to dress in a way that was convincing, although there may be some very, very small limited benefit to that. All of the words were on relying on the word of God to present the speaker credible to the audience. And here we have John the Baptist evidencing this. People were following this man even though he was dressed like a barbarian. People were following this man, even though he was a hunter-gatherer, kind of scrounging around for another locust. I don't know where you find those things, but this great man of God, this great saint, this great prophet might have been on his hands and knees for hours, crawling slowly through the grass. Have you ever tried to stalk a locust? I'm just imagining what it might look like. And you can see him kind of creeping up and, ha, gotcha, dinner or dessert. No, I guess the honey was for dessert. John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. What needed to be straightened? We found that in this wilderness versus cities detail, that man had become, he thought that he could deliver himself from the curse by organizing his own affairs. That needed to be straightened. We saw in this kingdom of heaven versus the kingdom of the world that man was now claiming to be sovereign. That needed to be straightened. What can we learn in camel's hair versus the clothing that man says you should wear, like maybe a navy blue pinstripe suit? Well, up to this point, man had ambitiously pursued his own glory and was judged credible by the evidence of his success. And they had blue suits then too, but they were a little different. The Pharisees walked around with bits of scripture tied in their clothing and very impressive clothes. But the point was that the truth that's on display is not made credible by the way the servant dresses, but instead that he is echoing the very words of God. And finally, Pharisees versus prophets. We see again in the setting and characters of this narrative something shocking in verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees, John sees these religious leaders of the day and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourself, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham." Pharisees versus prophets. You see, from that time up until now, from the fall of man until the appearance of John, religions, false religions, had allowed man to reset the terms of justification, presuming to make himself holy. And this is what the Pharisees and Sadducees had done. They had misinterpreted the purpose of the law, and they thought by redefining, making it reasonable to obtain, and all these hoops that they created to jump through, that they could be made holy. It was nothing short of another false religion. Man taking the initiative to reset the terms of righteousness so that he could achieve his own salvation, that he could justify himself. But the gospel here is that every attempt to do so is indeed filthy rags. And you brood of vipers, should you ever presume to be able to reset God's terms for holiness? You wicked men, you perverse generation, you who seek a sign, you who organize your affairs in such a way as to say, "I am a standard of truth." You are nothing more than a venomous snake. You do nothing more than poison the word of God, because you presume a standard of justification that is not Jesus Christ, but is self-contained. A disclosure of sin in the details of John's ministry is here for us to view. And we see now, in light of these details, how many things needed to be straightened out. John needed to call attention to all of these things, even some of them perhaps implicit in the way he dressed and where he came from. His resume didn't look so great as those Pharisees and Sadducees. He didn't go to the same famous schools. He didn't have the same bio on his book jacket. But this man did have something. He had the Spirit of God inside that gave his word credibility. And I would encourage you, saints, to go to the Scriptures as your source of confidence and hope, as your unwavering confession of faith, as your standard of truth, and as your means of justification. Learn there that only the blood of Jesus can ransom man's souls. And as we look around, if we see evidence of these same things, I mean, this was true in John's day, but if you reduce it to principle, it's all around us today. Do we place faith in the structures of man more than we do the sovereignty of God? Do we let legislators redefine His law, redefine what is right and good for us, and don't hold them accountable as we ought to God's truths in Scripture? Do we allow false religions to make all sorts of claims on how men can be made holy and feel good about himself? When in reality, if we were true and honest, we would see that we still deserve the guilt and the despair and the shame of Eden's banishment unless we have a personal revelation of Jesus Christ, the only way, truth, and life. That leads me to point number two, a call for repentance. After John has made this disclosure of sin and the way these details around the narrative and the things that he directly says, he makes clear that the only right response in the face of the truth he bears is to repent. Bear fruit, verse 8, in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, "We have Abraham as our father." For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And then verse 11, he describes his ministry by saying, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." In summary, John stood against the schemes of man of his day that are the same schemes that swirl around us today. These schemes are designed to build confidence in ourselves and our future, disregarding the covenants of God. But as John brought those to the attention of the hearers, he said the only right thing to do in light of your sinfulness is to repent. You are fruitless in yourself. You are a venomous snake. You are not a fruitful tree. He says in verse 10, even now the axe is laid to the root of the tree. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And he makes it clear that under the conditions that were apparent in humanity, it was impossible to be fruitful. Man must abide in the vine in order to be fruitful. And that vine would soon be revealed in Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ himself would say, I am the vine and you are the branches. And a branch cannot bear fruit of itself. While the false ideas of the day presumed to do so, while the wicked religions, while the redefining of God's terms was prevalent in society, it was nothing but a farce. And John was able to reveal a disclosure of sin and then say in the next breath, if this makes you feel the guilt and despair and shame it ought to, then apologize to God. Throw yourself at his mercy. Repent and turn to him. And maybe he can smile upon you. And maybe you can find favor in him. The only appropriate measure to take upon this disclosure is repentance. Leading to point number 3, a revelation of Christ. Again, as the narrative unfolds, we find in these details a stark contrast between man's expectations and God's declaration of truth. And secondly, we see this call for repentance that John brings so clearly. And thirdly, we see the revealed Christ. Verse 11, Paul speaks of him, comparing and contrasting his baptism with the one that Jesus would bring. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after you is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. John was saying, basically, the only thing I have power to do is make you feel horrible. But the one who is coming can exchange those horrible feelings with peace that passes understanding. John was saying, the only thing I'm really anointed to do is to bring to your attention the horrible details of the state that your sin leaves you. But the one who is coming right on my heels has a different and effective and life-changing, sanctifying, salvific baptism. That baptism is described as one with fire and the Holy Spirit. Fire does two things in Scripture. For those whom God intends to set his favor upon, it sanctifies. For those who do not confess him as their only hope for salvation, it destroys. This winnowing fork that's another picture is used that's in Christ's hands has this great sifting effect. The chaff is consumed and what remains is the truth. And this is what Jesus would do. He would baptize in a way that would change man's soul, the very essence of his being, that would wash his sins away and make him white as snow. That would make him holy, justify him before the presence of a holy God. A man who can do that, you, nor I, nor a man as great as John the Baptist, is worthy to even pick up his sandals. We're not worthy to even pick up the sandals of the one that has the power to baptize with the Spirit and with fire. So far be it from anyone to pretend to do what he does, or presume to ignore his truth, or to neglect so great a salvation. And the writer of Hebrews asks, what hope is there for one who would neglect so great a salvation? And the answer rhetorically is given between the lines, none but the expectation of a fire that will consume, not sanctify. The terms were very sharp, very clear. And I am certain, if this sermon has done anything to draw clarity to the text, I imagine it's only an nth degree of the clarity that was brought in the context of this actual sermon being preached. You can imagine the bifurcating effect. You can imagine the strife that it would give, the uncomfortable feelings that would arise between the people who now saw themselves as wicked as they truly were and perhaps they had lived their entire life building a house of cards on a foundation of sand, namely the Pharisees and the Sadducees and anyone else who put their faith in anything except the covenants of God that pointed to his coming Messiah. This was the lay of the land, and John's call was to reveal it as such. And when that sharp conviction was brought to bear, people would weep, I'm sure, and break down upon the declaration of this truth. I'm sure they would fall on the ground. And here they are, imagine the picture, a man standing there, preaching with all the strength his voice could muster, but none of the synthetic authority, you know, this mic might give. You probably had to crane your ear to even listen to what he had to say. And there he is, dressed in camel's hair, a leather belt, and his breath smells like locusts. And he's telling you to repent, and people are crying and falling on their face before the revelation of the state of their heart, asking, what must I do to be saved? And then John does exactly what he was called to do. He just takes his finger, his hand, as it were, and points beyond himself to the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that we would do the same. He will baptize you with fire. And then in verse 13, the story picks up, Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented, so John baptizes him. And then verse 16, and when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest upon him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. This is the confession of the Father in regards to his Son. The confession of John in other places was, behold, the Lamb of God. And here is point number 3 of this message, a revelation of Jesus Christ. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And some of the loose ends, some of the questions that hang in the air, like, what do we do now? I see that our ways are crooked. Our thinking is crooked beyond repair unless there is a Savior, a way of salvation. Now we are introduced to Jesus Christ, the only one who can fulfill all righteousness. No man, none of man's systems, nothing that he can come up with, not John the Baptist or any sinner could ever have hope to make right what was wrong. But this, Jesus Christ, can fulfill all righteousness, even as he is united with people in baptism. And then he takes on later their sins, is beaten and killed, thus paying for their sins. And then he's risen and resurrected, and even now sits at the right hand of the Father, the only one who can fulfill all righteousness, the only one who defines, ordains, and proclaims the constitution of the kingdom of God. So if we aren't to put our faith in the kingdoms of this world, what are the terms of God's kingdom? As we continue to read on in Jesus' ministry, he gives all of them in detail. He is the one who has the authority, the only one who can say, these are the terms, walk in them. And then thirdly, he declares, be fruitful in me. John essentially says to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and anyone who would presume to bear fruit apart from God, that you are fruitless, you are a dry tree. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the tree. But later we see in Luke 13, verses 6 through 9, a glorious picture of the mercy of Jesus, who uses a parable of a withered tree beside the road. The disciples ask, what should we do with this tree? Should we cut it down and remove it? And as a glorious picture of his grace, Jesus says, let it remain, any year it may produce fruit. Be fruitful in me. We already mentioned Jesus described himself as the vine, and you and I are the branches. Now, if he should be so merciful to spare the withered tree of this world one more day, what would he have his branches say in the meantime? Well, I submit to you something that we've learned maybe from this passage this morning. A gospel that clearly discloses sin, that clearly calls for repentance, and that clearly reveals Jesus Christ. Because the axe has not been laid completely yet to the tree. There is still time for us to echo the truth of Jesus Christ. The stands of heaven, we must presume, are not yet full. God still has purposes for this wicked world. So let us take a cue from those who spoke his gospel from the very beginning, and just echo those truths that were stated all the way back to Isaiah and even previously through the covenants and all the way up to John and then all the way up to us today. As we close this message, I would just ask of the Lord that He would really sharpen the words that we use and the attitudes that we have and the state of mind with which we pray for ourselves, our own calling, how we relate to our families, even how we view the world around. As we can see in God's servants in Scripture, much of the character, the attitude and convictions of their ministry were honed not in man's way of training and doing things. You know, I don't know if John would have necessarily benefited from my first homiletics class, for instance. I don't know if his ministry, I don't think it would have been any more effective had he worn a navy blue suit. But if we embrace the wilderness time as training by God to remind us of the essentials of what is actually true about the state of our world, the sin that we are all caught in, and the hope that is exclusively found in Jesus Christ, you and I might find our tongue being very sharp and quick, maybe even sharper than a two-edged sword, being able to divide and to discern and to draw attention to our most holy God and to lay bare the sin that would be an affront to His Lordship. So if you feel like I do, I mean, this last week I did feel like I was in a wilderness, although it can't be compared to eating locusts and honey or even having to wear camel's hair in the heat of the summer. But God, I think, has a way of honing us for His purposes that includes times of trial and suffering. But what I would encourage all of us, myself included, to do is to take a message like this as exhortation for those times. That they're not without purpose. As the Word says, like trial, in other sections of Scripture, trials produce patience. Trials build faith. But if we take the opportunity of any wilderness time that you might feel yourself in right now, perhaps it could hone in you the ability to echo the gospel with as much clarity and power as John the Baptist had. And use the Word as a standard to measure whether you're growing in that or not. And as we do this, perhaps we can fulfill the vision of our call to be like John now after Jesus Christ is risen, embracing what Ephesians says as ambassadors of Jesus Christ, saying the same essentials to a new generation caught in the same old sin. But God's Word also is the same yesterday, today, and forever, never returns void and will remain until He finally cuts the last root of the tree, the only hope for mankind. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we pray that You would sharpen us as Your church, and we extend this prayer beyond this small group here, Lord. It would be arrogant for us to assume, Lord, that in this small collection of people, Lord Jesus is a large movement that is brewing. Lord, if there is something of revival, if there is something that You are quickening beneath the surface of this world to reawaken Your church to the gospel, Lord, I only pray that we would be one small fire lit across the map of numerous, Lord Jesus, hotbeds of truth that rise up, that simply return to Your Word as the standard of truth, that hold it up as sufficient for all things, Lord, and confess Jesus Christ is their sovereign authority. Lord, I pray that we would turn to You in our times of distress. If we feel ourselves, Lord, that we are born out of the wilderness, that we've had a long time of wandering, that it's hard for us to imagine a real significant or influential word coming from our mouth, let us not place confidence in the means and schemes of man, but instead let us trust and what gave John the Baptist's words power, Your Word, already spoken, there for us to know and understand, recorded by the prophet Isaiah, Lord, reiterated by Your servant John, Lord, expounded on by Your apostles in the New Testament. It's there for us to know. Lord, we ask that You would change our heart to dwell on Your Word as the source and the sharpening power, Lord Jesus, for our Word, in order that we might have a full disclosure of our own sin and true repentance would rise. And then finally, a revelation of Jesus Christ would flood our hearts with hope and also be evident in our confession to flood others with hope as well. In Your name we pray, dear Jesus. Amen.